So we're 2 months into our New Year's resolutions. So I was thinking this past week about the difference between the things that we want to do and the things that we ought to do. What are some of the things that you want to do?
Drive a race car.
Lose weight. What's something that you really want to do?
Learn how to play piano.
Learn how to play piano.
Especially after listening to Link.
How about my kids live within half an hour for us?
Get those kids back home. Well, not home, within a half an hour drive. Yeah, just wanted to qualify that there. Somebody else, something that you really want to do.
Travel.
Work less, spend more time with my family.
Work less, spend more time with my family. Who was over here?
Travel.
Travel. I mean, we're not talking like to work in the morning, but travel in the vacation sense. Okay, so those are some things that we really want to do. Now give me some things that we ought to do.
Spend more time in devotion.
Spend more time in devotions.
In prayer.
In prayer. Lose weight. I was thinking that wasn't on, this is on my ought list. Help, what's that?
Help others.
Live by God's will, not by society's will.
Live by God's will, not society's will. You guys are so spiritual.
Yeah. Support
family members.
Biological and church.
We ought to do that. Okay, I may be, this illustration might be going really in the wrong direction. John, yeah? Recognize everyday blessings. Okay. So what's the difference in motivation between the things that we want to do and the things that we ought to do? What makes the difference in your mind?
The thing that we want to do is kind of like for amusement. The thing that we ought to do is for our own good, for our own daily lives.
Okay. Want to do is sometimes for our own amusement, whereas the ought to kind of things are for the betterment of our lives. Okay, fine.
I think the wants are more selfish.
Wants could be selfish. Oughts might be more other-oriented. Yeah, this illustration is not going where I expected it to. Reboot. Want for me is things that I am inner motivated, really passionate about doing. And consequently, it comes easily to do those things usually. Whereas the oughts in my life, at least, I'll speak only for myself, but the oughts in my life are things that mostly other people want me to do. All right, see where I'm going? So I was reminded of a story that I recently read in Holiness Today, which is, by way, the official magazine of the Church of the Nazarene, holinesstoday.com, probably.
Shameless plug,
yeah. So Frank Moore is the editor-in-chief, and in the most recent issue, he included a story. She loved her husband, but found his demands increasingly irritating. The longer they lived together, the more rigid his expectations grew. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner served at precise times. Can I get an amen? Laundry washed and ironed twice a week and hung in the closet in prescribed order. That actually sounds like me, but mail organized and laid neatly on his office desk. To make matters worse, her husband typed his demands on a piece of paper and placed it on the refrigerator with a kitchen magnet so she would see it throughout each day. She felt more like a servant than a wife. And I'll just interrupt the story there and come back to that in due time. But what is it about the oughts in life, or the fact that sometimes people tell us what to do, that raises our hackles? Can I get an amen from the strong-willed children in the audience? You know, there's something about that that just sets me off, or sets us off. But if there was ever a people who needed to be told what to do, it was the Israelites leaving Egypt, right? I mean, here are, you know, get this time frame that we're talking about. Here are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who knew what about God? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did they know about God? Next to nothing, right? God had appeared to them and said, I want you to go to the place that I will show you, the promised land, and I'm going to make you a mighty people, more numerous than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the skies. End of conversation. Oh, with, you know, go ahead and offer your son. And well, you know, so they don't know much about God. And to make matters worse, now for over 400 years, their descendants living in slavery in Egypt have been surrounded by the Egyptian pantheon of gods, the Egyptian way of living life and worshiping whoever's up there that makes this whole thing. So they know literally nothing about God when Moses shows up and says, hey, I'm here to take you back home. They needed to find out who God was and how to worship him, right? They had nothing in writing. All they had were centuries-old stories that had been passed down from generation to generation without much detail about how to serve God and who he was. So Moses leads them out, and one of the very first thing that happens is he leads this crowd to the base of Mount Sinai, and he goes up on top of the mountain to receive the, and not just the Ten Commandments, but all of that stuff that they would need to know how to worship God and serve him, right? How to build the tabernacle, and what to eat and what not to eat, and what to wear and what not to wear, and how to treat your neighbors and how not to treat, and on and on and on and on it goes. The instructions that Moses brought back to them so that they could be the image bearers of God that they were intended to be. They would become the people of God who would live in a distinctly different way than the Egyptians and all of the peoples that they would be surrounded by on their journey to the Promised Land. They were to be different. And Moses brought back the instructions about how they were to be different. And yet they were to be different for a purpose. They were to be different so that God could reveal himself to all of those other nations that were worshiping hundreds of gods. That was the goal. They would be the image bearers of God for the good of the world. Yet, no matter how good and specific the law is, that there's always a tendency for law to become legalistic, isn't there? Always the tendency in we human beings for the law that is good to become legalism in us. It makes us, if we're able to keep a little bit of the law, it makes us to feel superior over those who can't keep up, doesn't it? I do this, so why can't you do that? It tends to then want to exclude those who can't keep the law, exclude those who can't keep up, those that are not like us. And that's exactly what the law that Moses brought back down from the mountain did among the Israelites. And we get a picture of it painted for us in every confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, don't we? The Pharisees were the consummate law holders, the consummate rule makers, the ones who were very willing to look down their nose at everybody else who couldn't keep up. So it's kind of ironic that the best Pharisee of them all would have something so dramatic to say about the law. Paul writing to the Roman church. In chapter 2, he says, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else." He's speaking not only to Pharisees, he's speaking to any of us human beings who think that we're doing a better job of keeping up than everybody else. He said, "You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" What's the answer to that question?
No.
"Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" God had given the law to Israel so that they might live the kind of lives that would represent God to the world. This is a great kindness on the part of God, isn't it? To tell us, it may sound like demands, but to tell us, this is what I created you to do. This is who I created you to be. This is a way for you to help the rest of your neighbors. What a great kindness. Intending to lead us to repentance, but instead, we become judgmental. We start feeling superior. God needed at that point in history, with that set of circumstances now very much in evidence, God needed to be able to communicate the law to the human race in a much more compelling way than stone tablets, because that just hadn't done the trick, had it? Jeremiah tells us how God intends to do that. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. He speaks on the Lord's behalf, saying, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Do you hear the heartbreak in that? "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." What is more compelling than a law carved into tablets of stone, which just turned into people into judgmental, superior people? What is going to be more compelling than that to help people capture the image that God has created us to reflect? What's going to work better? It's going to need to be a covenant that's on our hearts and on our minds. Inside of us, not something external. And Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of that prophecy, right? Jesus is the law not inscribed on stone tablets, but embodied in flesh and blood. The incarnation turns the law and stone tablets into a person, a teacher, a friend, a brother on the journey that we are walking together. Can I get an amen or a hallelujah? No longer after Jesus is the law something external to us. Through Jesus' Holy Spirit, the law is written on our hearts and minds. It's internal. Matthew tells this story of Jesus becoming the new law in such a way that we can't miss the point. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew has a way of telling this story that helps us to get up to speed, to be able to connect some dots. He does this by drawing parallels between things that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus and things that had happened back there in Egypt and the Exodus and the Sinai Peninsula. So Matthew chapter 5, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Jesus had been healing people, he had been teaching people, he had been gathering followers, whether he liked it or not, and I think he liked it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus saw these crowds which had come from all over the promised land, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And what we have that follows here are several chapters that we call the Sermon on the Mount. A mountain. Kind of like Sinai. And so we go through, and I'm not going to preach through all that stuff. There's good stuff, and we'll come back around to some of it. But at the end of chapter 7, the end of this Sermon on the Mount, verse 28, Matthew writes, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." The Sermon on the Mount begins by Jesus gathering these people at the foot of a mountain and preaching and teaching to them, and it ends with Jesus coming down off of that mountain with people's jaws just dropping from their faces. This is an amazing teacher. We thought we had heard good teachers before, but never have we heard somebody with his kind of authority. We've got these two bookend verses at the end of the sermon on the beginning and the end of the Sermon on the Mount, whose purpose is to remind us of Moses gathering a crowd of people together at the base of a mountain and going up on the mountain and receiving the teaching of the Lord about how they were to be his people. And you remember what happened when Moses came back down off that mountain, right? His face was glowing. The Shekinah glory of God just glowing on his being, to the point that he had to put a veil on so people wouldn't be terrified. Talk about authority. Talk about power. Talk about teaching. And so Matthew couches this story of Jesus' teaching to remind us that Moses was the same kind of figure. In chapter 5, we start with the Beatitudes, probably some of our favorite part of Scripture, the Beatitudes. Oh, the bliss. I love how William Barclay translated that. Oh, the bliss, he begins each one of those. A series of blessings, perhaps reminiscent of the Ten Commandments. A series of blessings that teach us how to live a deeper life and follow God with a greater devotion. And then the rest of that chapter, he uses a device, a speaking device. He says, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." Jesus said, you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with the Old Testament rules and regulations, all of those laws that were given to Moses. You're familiar with, you know what that says, but let me tell you what it really means. Let me reveal to you the intentionality that needs to go along, the internalization of this that needs to be a part of your reading of Scripture. Chapter 6, Jesus takes three of the key spiritual disciplines of Judaism: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And he said, you know, your tendency is to do this out on a street corner where people can see how spiritual you are. people can start buying into that lie that you are superior to them somehow because you're able to do this more eloquently or more consistently. Jesus said, that's not the point. I don't want you to do this on a street corner. I want your almsgiving and your prayer and your fasting to be something that's a blessing to others, even if they don't know where it came from. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, right? Chapter 7 draws up several contrasts between the narrow gate and the wide gate, between the true and false prophets, between the true disciples and the false disciples, between the wise builders and the foolish builders. A way of saying there are two ways of living in this world. There may not be as much gray area here as you think there is. There's a God's way and there's the way of the world. And it's as stark as that. Another way of God saying, I want you to live a distinctly different quality of life. If you say, I am a follower of Christ, your life ought to look different from those who are not following Christ. Again, different for the purpose of being a blessing to those people, different in ability to show a winsome influence in those people's lives. So this is what it means to be the image of God, according to Jesus' Sermon on that Mount. This is what it means to reflect God's glory into the world. This is what it means to be God with skin on, right there in three chapters. Here's some afternoon reading for you this afternoon, right? Matthew, in the telling of the story of Jesus, gathers the teaching of Jesus together into five discourses. This Sermon on the Mount is the first one. Between each of these five discourses, there's the action, the miracles and the healings and the various things that Jesus is saying and doing, not so much the teaching as the action. Matthew gathers the teaching together in five discourses. Where have we heard the number five before when it comes to teaching? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we have Jesus, in essence, Matthew is portraying him, giving us a new Pentateuch, a new law. This is a way of Matthew presenting Jesus as the new Moses, the new law for the new people of God, leading to a new Exodus. And I can just imagine as people are reading this gospel 2,000 years ago, especially those who were Jewish and familiar with it, they're saying, oh, I get it now. All of those laws that we were so terrible at fulfilling, terrible at living out, all those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Jesus is now the new law. And it's not a law written on stone tablets, but it's a law portrayed in flesh and blood. It's a law that's now written on our hearts and our minds. Jesus said he had come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. All that Jesus had abolished is the externalization of that law on stone tablets. That's what he abolished. He abolished the tendency we have when somebody else is telling us what to do to become superior in our attitudes toward other people. That's what he's abolishing. Instead, Jesus is showing that the law of God's love can be written on our heart. It can be written in our mind so that we think the law of God. We love the law of God. We live the law of God out of a heart of mercy and love that cares for others and wants to draw other people into his family. What an amazing difference Jesus made. So let's go back to the story from Holiness Today. She loved her husband, but found his demands increasingly irritating. The longer they lived together, the more rigid his expectations grew. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner served at precise times. Laundry washed and ironed twice a week and hung in the closet in prescribed order. And mail organized and laid neatly on his office desk. To make matters worse, her husband typed his demands on a piece of paper and placed it on the refrigerator with a kitchen magnet so she would see it throughout each day. She felt more like a servant than a wife. In time, the man died unexpectedly. His wife lived in new freedom without her husband's tedious demands. However, she grew lonely without a life companion. A couple of years passed. She met a kind man. They married. Her new husband showered her with love, respect, and concern for her well-being. They enjoyed every day of life together. She decided to organize a kitchen drawer one day while spring cleaning. She scooped up all the contents of the drawer and piled them in the middle of the kitchen table. Then she examined each item as she put it neatly either in a drawer or in the trash. Within a few minutes, she came across the list of demands her previous husband had hung on the refrigerator. Her stomach immediately knotted up. Her throat went dry. She nearly broke into tears as she remembered the oppression of her former marriage. Then she began to cry, but now she cried tears of new insight. She suddenly realized that without conscious effort, she and her new husband were living life together according to most of the demands on the list. However, a posture of love, respect, and concern for one another changed everything. The story illustrates the difference between a law that's written on stone tablets, full of oughts and you should, and a law that's written on our hearts, full of I want to and I love. If we find ourselves, as we go through life, using the words should and ought, think about it. How often do you use those words? I should. I ought to. If we find ourselves going through life saying those words on a frequent basis, then we're probably struggling with a law that's still written on tablets of stone. We're more concerned about what other people expect of us. And we don't like the fact that God has expectations of us because it's coming from a stone tablet outside of us. But if we find ourselves saying, I want to, then we have probably discovered the joy of having the law written on our hearts and our minds. Jesus is able to change us from living by ought to living by love. Would you bow your heads with me? And would you think about your relationship with God and the things that you feel he has been bringing to your attention? Do those things feel like an ought or a should? Do you find yourself being resentful of the things that God is calling you to do or to be? Or do you feel that you deeply desire to be the person that God has called you to be? You live a certain lifestyle, not because you think it's expected of you, but because you love Jesus so much you can't help but be like him. Would you invite the Holy Spirit to help you do that little inventory right now? Just listen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example of love that you shared with the world. We thank you for the way you clarified so much in the teachings that you shared with your disciples and the crowds. We thank you for demonstrating your love for us, that even though we were dead in our sins, you came and laid down your life to defeat the evil that had us enslaved. Lord, we want your desires to become our desires. We want your love to become our love. We thank you for your convicting Holy Spirit that brings us face to face with the parts of our life that are not Christ-like. But Lord, we want you to go deeper than just reading us the Riot Act. We don't want to just know the answers. We want to be able to live your love, your holiness, your image. So, Lord, we confess to you the places in our life where we're living by ought and should. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would enter into those parts of our life so that instead we could do these things, we can be the kind of people you've called us to be out of love. A deep, heartfelt love for you and for our neighbors. Father, forgive us for the places in life where we are feeling superior. Forgive us, Father, for the places in life where we shun others, where we look down our nose at others, where we treat others differently because of the lifestyles that they live. Father, instead, give us a passion and a love for these kind of brothers and sisters. Father, help us this week to walk in the ways of Christ with a spirit of humility. Thank you, Father, for not hanging your commandments on our refrigerator, but instead writing them on our hearts and our minds. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for loving us first. And all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.